The task to bring God's word to a culture that does not want to hear it is a difficult one. But God prepares his servants to bear witness. This is what we are seeing as we come to Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 13. This is a famous vision which actually constitutes the call of Isaiah to the prophetic ministry. Now, ordinarily, you would expect to find these verses at the beginning of the book. But here, the prophet puts them out of order deliberately to underline certain things. What we have in chapters 1 to 5 is the terrible spiritual state of the nation of Israel. And then we see, here in Isaiah 6, God coming to meet with his servant, to equip him to minister in that context. So, Isaiah begins, if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, with God calling the heavens and the earth as witness against Israel's sins. So, I'm just going to touch on a few verses to build up to where we are in chapter 6. Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Terrible spiritual condition. Despite their religiosity, of which there is much, we see in 1 verse 10 that they are called Sodom and Gomorrah. There are people who have prostituted themselves with other gods and all sorts of sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, as we have a short summary of some of their sins. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end of their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And on account of their idolatry, of turning away from the Lord, when you break the first commandment, the first great commandment of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, it's only a matter of time before you stop loving your neighbor as yourself. And we see that. Look at 1 verse 21 to 23, the sorts of sins that multiply when people forsake the Lord. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Throughout the first five chapters, God promises judgment, but also restoration. The judgment is spelled out in Chapter 1, verse 24 to 26. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And so the Lord intends to purify them with judgment. So Isaiah has a very hard job ahead of him. He has to bring a very hard message to Israel. He has to tell them that they are a stench to a holy God, that for all their religion and external righteousness, they're rotten to the core. He has to tell them that judgment is certainly coming. He has to call people who think they are righteous to repentance. He has to warn of what they would think impossible, that God will allow enemies to come in and utterly devastate Jerusalem and Judea. Now, we cannot copy and paste Isaiah and Israel's situation into the modern world in which we live. We are not Israel. And so we always have to avoid copying and pasting out of the Old Testament without any qualification. We are living in a post-Christian world. We do not have a pretense of public religion like Israel would have had, but the prevalence of sin in society, the unwillingness to see sin, the disbelief in a holy God who will judge, these are common human problems that we will come up against. On top of that, we are also called to preach in a context of the possibility of forgiveness for those who repent and the certainty of judgment for those who do not repent. So how would you prepare your servant to go and preach in such a difficult situation? Isaiah has his famous vision where he encounters a holy God and his grace as a necessary preparation in order that he might be properly equipped to bear witness in a sinful world. So as we look at this section, we have three headings: meeting with God, experiencing his grace, and preparing for rejection. Meeting with God, experiencing his grace, and preparing for rejection. Look again at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Before we go to a hostile world, we must first come to know a holy God. Isaiah, who was a Jew, a husband, a father, probably someone who worked in the palace, who had ties to the royal family, is now confronted with a vision of God. We're given a time frame. It is the year of Uzziah's death. Who is Uzziah? He is that self-willed king who tried to offer incense before God and was struck with leprosy because he dared to go into the temple in a willful way and not in accordance with the will of the Lord. He had to retire from public life on account of his leprosy, and his son Jotham would have ruled as a regent on his behalf. When questions might have been asked, who is the true king of Israel, Uzziah or Jotham? Isaiah meets the true king of Israel, God himself. Now, we know from John 1 verse 18 that no one has ever seen God. Isaiah is not seeing God in his essence. Isaiah is not seeing God as the Son beholds the Father, or as the Spirit beholds himself in the Trinitarian Godhead. He is having a vision. This is a creaturely accommodation and vision of God. And so he is seeing a vision of a type of heavenly courtroom where God is portrayed as a king on a throne in a temple, mimicking what we see, or rather the original of what we see in the Ark of the Covenant. We see a throne, we see a king, we see this throne is lifted high, we see the train of his robe filling the whole temple. Now let's think of Uzziah for a moment. Uzziah was a failed king who had no right to be in the temple of God, who was an unclean king. Well, here we have a dramatic contrast, the exact opposite in terms of who is the king. And here we see a picture of God. Uzziah was unclean, but God is portrayed as holy. And here is Isaiah, standing in the temple in the presence of God, like Uzziah. And I have to wonder if the thoughts of Uzziah's leprosy and the thoughts of Isaiah's unworthiness were connecting in his mind. As he thought about Uzziah, as he thought about God, as he thought about his own uncleanness, as he thought about Isaiah's uncleanness and a leper, was there some sort of collaboration of ideas just beginning to happen in his mind as he begins to encounter God in this vision? Incidentally, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, which is part of the vision later on, is quoted by John in John 12, verse 39 and 40. And it clearly states that Isaiah was beholding the glory of Jesus in this vision. So John 12, verse 40 says this: Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So what we have as a theophany in this vision is, in fact, revealed to be a Christophany, a revelation of Christ. So there we see the inspired apostle giving inspired commentary here on the book of Isaiah. So as Isaiah encounters God in this vision, it is clear God is the rightful king. He is the rightful ruler. He is above all. He is worthy of all praise. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And so we come now to the seraphim. And these are some sort of angels, and they are mysterious figures in the scripture. There is no real agreement as to what or who they actually are. The singular word seraph translates literally as fiery serpent. Isaiah is the only one who uses the plural of this word, fiery serpent, as seraphim. I would utter a word of caution here. These are visions. They're not intended to give us exact descriptions. We have a throne room scene, probably something familiar that the ancient world would be familiar with in terms of their own throne room type scenes. We must be careful not to over-exegete this information and trying to describe exactly the nature of angels. We don't know the nature of angels. And what we need to realize is that this vision is given. These angels, these beings are given as a foil against which we are to see the glory of God. And we must not get distracted by them. We see that they have six wings. Two cover their faces. This is part of what we have to take note of as these angels are beholding God in his manifest glory. We have a word picture, but here in their reactions, we also learn so much more. They are beholding God's glory filled with judging intent towards his own people, and it is too much for these angels to behold. These sinless creatures cannot behold it. They cover their eyes because of the glory. We know that sinners cannot look upon the Lord in his holy wrath, but here we see that even these sinless creatures who are made to inhabit the very throne room of God are overwhelmed with the reality of God's holiness. We see in their response what descriptions of Isaiah here in words cannot convey. We're also told that with two wings they fly. Now, I don't know if you realize that they were standing and now they're flying. This is a vision where you have a heaping up of metaphors. They're standing as opposed to God's repose in seating. But they are flying, and some think of this as illustrating their attention, their readiness to execute the will of God, their obedience. And with two, they cover their feet. This reference to feet may, in fact, be a polite way of referring to other bodily parts. The Bible always politely talks about when he covered his feet, he was going to the toilet. And so this may just be a picture of hiding anything that could possibly cause offense in the presence of a holy God. Just an incredible body language expressing deference to the holiness of God. Look at verse 3. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." How do angels talk about God with each other? We get to listen in on how angels talk to God about God. This is what Isaiah gets to hear. It is not only sinners who are taken with God's holiness, but these angels are provoked to acknowledge with absolute fervency the holiness of God. This is emphasized by their repetition. It has been noted that the only attribute of God to be repeated in this threefold way is, in fact, his holiness, here in Revelation 4, verse 8. The very Holy of Holies is laid bare, and the voices of the angels who are there are shouting. They are signaling in their body language. They are repeating over and over again as they are overwhelmed with the truth of the holiness of God. What is the holiness of God? Most would think that this means God is really, really, really pure. And certainly that is part of it, but much more. Gerhardus Voss, a Reformed theologian, explains how holiness encompasses ontological supremacy. So ontology is what you are in your isness. That God in his being is above all other beings. Ontological supremacy. And moral purity. He is absolutely pure and free from sin. The root word kadosh, he says, originally means to set apart, to be separated. God is therefore called the Holy One. This is a reference to his being. What we would use as an adverb, as an action of setting something aside, is an adjective describing his being. because he exists in himself and nothing can be compared to him. The metaphysical gap that exists between him and the creature is therefore expressed by the concept of holiness. If you want to talk about God in his godness, you talk about God's holiness and his otherness. God's holiness in himself is being wholly other. Our holiness before God is being wholly his. This is the two ways in which we express holiness. And since God is absolutely supreme in his dealings with creatures, he claims everything for himself and makes it subservient to his purposes. Therefore, Voss said, we may also describe God's holiness as that attribute of God by which he seeks and loves himself as the highest good and demands as reasonable goodness from the creature to be consecrated to him. What does that mean? All of what he is as the sum of all good, he who defines good itself by his existence, sets him apart. This is what sets him apart from us, and then also puts a demand upon us to conform to that supreme goodness, goodness like himself. And so this brings forward a wonderful paradox. Holiness is both an incommunicable attribute and a communicable attribute in God. If you're a theologian, you'll know what that means. An incommunicable attribute is that which God has in himself, which we cannot share with him. God's eternity. We cannot know what it is to be supratemporal like God. It's an incommunicable attribute. And in one sense, God's holiness is incommunicable. It is a description of his godness. Yet, God's holiness is also a communicable attribute, where we are under obligation by virtue of being image bearers. We've made an image of God. And he has given us a small capacity to reflect in part his moral purity and to give ourselves and to consecrate ourselves to the task of being holy according to our capacity as he is holy. And so holiness is something that we can never, ever match. And holiness is something that we must pursue with all of our hearts, because it is an incommunicable and a communicable attribute. So God is holy. What does this mean for us? Well, beginning with the angels, for the angels who are sinless, although they are morally absolutely pure, even they will still feel the incredible chasm between what they are and what God is in his holiness. And all their creatureliness cries out in recognition of God as God. And even though they have no need to fear for their own sins, beholding God in his holy wrath against sin is so terrible that they hide their own faces. And this experience forces them to cry out in recognition of that holiness. Imagine then what this means for us as human beings. So we are co-creatures with the angels. But more than that, we are also sinners unlike the angels. What should our response be if this is the response of holy beings to the holiness of God? But there's more in this description that we're given. Isaiah is also informed by the angels that God is Yahweh of hosts. He is the Lord, all capital letters, of hosts. Israel was a small and overlooked military power in this region at this time. At this stage, it was caught between a rock and a hard place, between Egypt and Assyria. But God is Yahweh of hosts. Hosts here most likely refers to armies, the heavenly hosts of thousands of angels, if not over all the armies all over the earth. He is the supreme military power, is what the angels are declaring about God. And more than that, his glory fills, or there's an alternate translation here, will fill the whole earth. There's one of two possibilities here. This could be a statement stating the obvious, that general revelation declares the power and the Godhead of God. That's how our ESV translation has it. But then the footnote sees it as a prophecy, possibly foretelling the surety of God's universal glory that Israel has glimpsed in the past and Isaiah sees now covering all of creation. This holy God who cannot look upon evil with approval is irresistible in might. He is Yahweh of hosts. And his glory will finally fill all things in a final revelation and reckoning. So this is what the angels, as they're beholding the glory of God, must state as a fact. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The angelic shout must have sounded something like what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is something like what Isaiah is experiencing here in this vision. And added to this noise is the appearance of smoke, as when God took up residence on Mount Sinai. All five senses are engaged. He's feeling the trembling as the shaking, smelling and tasting the smoke, seeing and hearing, overwhelmed in this vision with the glory of God. And so we have to think then about Isaiah's experience of God. Now, I remember being in the charismatic church, and we would regularly cry out in our ignorance, "Come down, O Lord! Show us your glory! Reveal yourself to us!" And what I was looking for as a Westerner was an affirmation that miracles do happen, that the supernatural was real, and having a unique, thrilling experience of the spiritual. Isaiah experienced the presence of God, and he nearly died. Verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, when he experiences the presence of God, does not rejoice. He is not excited. He is not entertained. He is utterly devastated. He does not feel warm and fuzzy and safe, but exposed and dirty and damned. The first five chapters concern themselves with pronouncing woes upon sinful Israel. Here is Isaiah being called as a prophet, and the first prophetic pronouncement that he makes is against himself. Woe is me. Seeing who God is, Isaiah now sees himself and his own people more clearly. He is in himself a contradiction to the holiness of God. This is not something small that can be overlooked. It is something that provokes the worst state of affairs, the very judgment of a holy God. This is not something that he can see any way to mending. He sees himself as lost. Being a servant of God does not mean joining a club of mean people who focus on the faults of others and pretend to be holier than thou. When Isaiah is appointed as a preacher, it's not to just go and look down his nose at other people and call out how horrible everyone in the world is. Isaiah is called into personal service to be a messenger of God, through a personal encounter with a holy God, and to know how sinful and lost he is and how worthy of judgment he is before he is sent out to preach. What is striking is that Isaiah was a religious man and probably a very good man, but all his goodness is nothing but smoke burned away in the glaring heat of God's holy glory. It has always been of interest to me that Isaiah speaks of himself as a man of unclean lips. Unclean, in the context of Uzziah, should remind you of leprosy. Should remind you of a man who is not fit to stand in the presence of God or minister in the temple. But why does he talk about unclean lips? I think it's because the angels have just sung. They have just spoken with their lips. They have spoken the truth. They have declared the truth of God's being, God's worth, God's power, they have shouted it with their mouths to one another, and in such a way, honoring that truth with the appropriate amount of fervor, with the appropriate amount of volume, with the appropriate amount of deference. He has seen true worship of the true God, and he sees that he has been playing at worship. The mouth reveals the heart, but Israel is a people set apart to call upon the name of the Lord, to declare the praises and the worthiness of God, to, what's the third commandment? Not to take God's name in vain, but to honor the name of the Lord. And here they sit. God has given them his name, and they are a people with unclean lips. I think this reference reveals how they've been playing at religion, playing at worship, not honoring God. How they have insulted instead of honored him. Their hypocritical religion has amounted to insults. His name is on their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And oh, how the worship of God's people fails to honor and revere him in his holiness. Isaiah writes, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We think we know who God is, but it is he who has to reveal himself to us. We are so small. We are so sinful. We underestimate and we undervalue God. We talk of his glory, but we know nothing. And that's where Isaiah is sitting. Isaiah sees him, and he is silenced. He is the King. His throne is at the center of the universe, and suddenly he sees himself as only terribly selfish in the way that he has lived and oriented his whole life, the life of every being in this nation that was supposedly set aside to worship him, filth in the presence of a God that is so holy. The whole universe ought to revolve around this God, and it has not. His tremendous power becomes obvious to Isaiah. None can resist him, yet all the while, we all live as rebels before him. His judgment is irresistible. There are none who can joke it away. There are none who can shout it away. There are none who can shame God into not judging with accusation. Every mouth will be stopped in recognition of his glory. And one day, every single one of our eyes will see the King. And we will have this same experience. We will see God on Judgment Day. And this is what it will be like. But then Isaiah, who has been confronted with the godness of God, his holiness, his power, his authority, who has been lost in the reality of his sinful unworthiness before him, is suddenly then confronted with the grace of God. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The altar of incense has no coals. The bronze altar has coals. The bronze altar where the guilt offering is made, where the blood is poured out. The angel brings a coal, supposedly doused in the blood of a sin offering, and he touches it to Isaiah's mouth, the place of his felt sin, to cleanse him. He takes the very instrument used for sin, his lips, and he will then use them in his employ as a preacher, as a prophet to the people of God. Isaiah is confounded by two roller coaster realities in God. He is holy and he is gracious. The one spells his judgment, the other his salvation. I always think about what it must have felt like as he went through this time. Think about the angel grabbing a coal. This coal is too hot for the angel to pick up. He needs tongs. And he brings this furiously hot, burning coal close to your face. You probably had a beard. He was a good-looking man. And Yeah, you don't want anything hot to come near your face. How intimidated he must have felt. Not fully understanding all that was going on. Then there was that moment that he had to surrender his face, his lips to be touched. Did it cringe? Did it hurt? Was there smoke? Was there a smell? Was there the sound of sizzling? Was there an accompanying sensation of cleansing and a cathartic release as something demonstrated his sins being forgiven? The burning of Isaiah's lips, the tool of his sin, is a fitting picture of true repentance, where those who see their sins and mourn them and put them to death as they turn from them and seek forgiveness for them. It's like that burning coal placed on that sin, cauterizing the wound. We kill a little bit of ourselves in repentance, and it will be painful and delivering at the same time as we cut away that part of ourselves that was killing us. This is the mercy that God extends to Isaiah as he applies healing to the area of his sin. And then there's the pronouncement. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now let me make one thing clear. If you want forgiveness of sins, do not go home and turn on your oven and put your face on the burner. It will not remove the guilt of your sins. This is a symbolic act happening in a vision and not in reality. It symbolizes the blood of the sacrifice given and now applied to Isaiah's sins. It is here that we must think of Jesus Christ and his blood that has been shed for the remission of our sins. All other sacrifices in the Old Testament were only tokens, only IOUs that stood in the gap until Christ came and fully and finally paid for the forgiveness of all of our sins. If you want to be forgiven, you don't have to kiss hot coals, you have to kiss the Son. Like Isaiah, recognize the holiness of God and your sin before him. And then see his grace as he willingly gives Christ for you to die on the cross in payment for your sins. The Bible says that all who place their trust in Christ and not their own good deeds, who come to God for mercy on account of what Christ has done, will be fully and freely forgiven. Our guilt, we are told, is taken away. It is taken away by being put upon Christ, who then went to the cross and paid for them. Our sins are atoned for. That means paid for. Isaiah did not see all that we see as we read these words. But he did see some more. The same Isaiah that experienced a coal who would have had the blood of a sin offering on it cleanse his own sin. I wonder if he meditated on that. You know, on the sacrifice that would have burned away his sins. And then later on in his ministry, he had Isaiah 53 revealed to him. Did he begin to connect the dots between his own sins being forgiven and then Isaiah 53, as he meditated on these words, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You have to wonder what Isaiah's understanding was as he made these connections. As Isaiah thought about the cost of forgiveness and the blood that was on that coal that cleansed him, how much did he understand of the sacrifice of Christ? Well, we understand much more, don't we? Isaiah experiences the lowest of the low and the highest of the highs as his sin are removed. And then it will have been with a first-hand knowledge that he would say other things. Because here is a man who's experienced such extreme grace, as we all have. Imagine how he would say these words. Isaiah 54 verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded. For you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth. He knows what forgiveness is. And when he speaks these words, he speaks it with first-hand knowledge and understanding. Or when he says these words, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." He knows the truth of these statements. He's not just repeating what someone told him to say. He knows from personal experience that God can and does forgive sins. This is how God prepares his messenger to preach. Now the prophet is ready to be sent on a mission to a sinful world. Now he is ready to go out into the mission field. Look at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah is not champing at the bit to tell the people off, but to talk about the God that he has encountered, who is so much greater than he understood, who is more holy and more gracious than anyone has realized. God's judgment has become more tangible and his forgiveness more possible. And he is willing and eager to bear witness. If God can remove the sins of Isaiah, who does not deserve it, then God can do it for anyone. But God has a difficult mission for Isaiah. His ministry is going to be one of judgment, where the word of God will be used to save a remnant, but to harden the rest. It's a difficult ministry that he has before him. Verse 9 and 10, "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Friends, there's so much more that I'd love to say, but our time is drawing to a close. I'd love to show you how this connects with Christ in his teaching through the parables. I'd love to talk about how the word that we are given to preach is a word, aroma of life and an aroma of death. This is part of what encourages us to be able to go and preach to a sinful world. But let's conclude with these thoughts. We are sent to an unbelieving world, where God will use his word to harden some and save others. We, like Isaiah, have been confronted with God in the gospel. He is holy. And in light of this, we know what sin is. We know what condemnation is. But then we have come to experience the grace of God, who is willing to forgive sinners, who has made so much possible in Jesus Christ that sins can be atoned for. We need a view of God that will enable us to be a believer in the sea of unbelief, to convincingly preach the truth when none want to believe it, to preach with compassion to a people who are worthy of judgment, and to persevere with the hard-hearted because God is willing to save his people. May God use the sight of his glory to enthuse us all to be witnesses in a difficult world. Let's pray.